If you turn with me to Acts chapter 2, as we continue in our study of Peter's Pentecostal sermon. Acts chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 1 through 13. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And now hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes, and Elamites, and the dwellers of Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, in Pontus, in Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya, and about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. So last week we began our study of Peter's sermon that's recorded in Acts 2, verses 14 through 41. We spent most of our time considering the background leading up to Peter's sermon. So I want to briefly review that. It begins in the book of Acts, chapter 1. It begins 40 days after our Lord's resurrection, just before he ascended into heaven, instructing his disciples to wait. To wait not many days, he said, for the promise of the Father. In verse 5 of Acts, chapter 1, Christ explains that the promise would be baptism with the Holy Ghost. Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. In verse 8, he further elaborates on this, telling its followers and disciples, But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when they had heard spoken these things, while they beheld, as he was taken up, a cloud received him up out of their sight. That is, he ascended bodily through the heavens, exalted at the right hand of God the Father, being given all power and authority as the supreme potentate of all the universe. Here, as he told his disciples, I must leave if you are to receive the Comforter, that it was necessary for him to leave this earth and ascend in all glory and power at the right hand of God the Father, that he would send the Holy Spirit. And this is what we are seeing here in Acts chapter 2. We noted that the power of the Holy Spirit that would come upon them was to enable them to be witnesses of Christ, not only in Jerusalem, but unto the uttermost part of the earth. Christ then ascends, after discussing this with his disciples and followers, to sit at the right hand of God in his exalted state. Now, 10 days after this ascension, 10 days of waiting and 10 days of praying, at about 9 a.m. in the morning, the 120 disciples that are numbered were all together in one place, we're told, sitting in the house, most likely that same house in that upper room where they ate the Last Supper. When the Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost. Now, three things occurred. First, there was an extraordinarily loud sound. And suddenly, we're told, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing, mighty wind. Chapter 2 and verse 2. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. The sound was like the blowing of a violent wind. It occurred suddenly out of heaven and descended upon earth and settled and filled the entire room. The mighty sound was a sign of divine power. The sheer volume of the sound demonstrated its divine power. And the roar was so loud that it attracted a mass of people to where the disciples were gathered. Now, secondly, there was something that they saw. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. It was a supernatural manifestation. Flame-like tongues appeared and settled on the head of each of the disciples. It was a sign of God's divine presence. And third, we're told that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The verb filled here is in the passive voice. God had filled them with the Holy Spirit. He had empowered them. He had enabled them to supernaturally speak in languages that they knew nothing about, and they had no prior knowledge. Now, the noun translated tongues, glosses, literally means the physical tongue, but was commonly used metaphorically to denote different languages. The appearance of flame-like tongues that settled on the head of each of them corresponded to the miracle that was about to happen. Speaking in tongues, that is, different languages of the wonderful works of God. This was the realization of the promised gift of the Father, that which was promised of the Father, a realization of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that they had been waiting for. When God empowered and credentialed the New Testament church as his ordained institution that replaced the Old Testament church, or the Old Testament covenant, as you remember, the temple, when Christ died on the cross, that curtain that separated the sanctuary and the tabernacle from the Holy of Holies, that the high priest could only enter in once a year, that was split in half. Well, the Old Testament sacrifices were done away with now. All that prefigured Christ were done away. And now God has credentialed the institution of the church by the outpouring of the Spirit of God. With this outpouring, God marked out his church as the true and only God-ordained institution. Now, are there some questions that we need to ask for this morning? The first one is this. What caused the multitude to gather together? Now, we're talking about 120 in an upper room, in one room, sitting. And in the end, we have thousands. Thousands gathered together to hear Peter preach. What caused this gathering of people? For all we know, it was not at the temple where the worshipers were gathering. It was a great multitude. As I said, We're told that 3,000 of them were saved. Where did they all come from? We read in verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. The celebration of Pentecost, one of the three great feasts of the Jewish festivals, which they had every year. And they brought in large numbers of Jews and proselytes to Jerusalem from all over the Gentile world. So the Jews came to Jerusalem and they represented the world at large. They came out of every nation. Verses 9 through 11 gives us a list of 15 different countries. These worshipers also are referred to devout men. And it's noteworthy that the first recipients of the gospel were not open sinners and open enemies of God, despisers of God, but these were men of some piety who believed in the God of Abraham as Jews and were looking for the Messiah. There was some religious context into their hearing of the gospel. What was it, though, that caused this massive crowd to congregate? We read, now when this was noised abroad, in verse 6, the multitude came together. It was something that they heard. What is interesting is that this crowd, as I said, did not gather at the temple. The answer of what brought them together, what caused them to congregate together, lies in this pronoun, this. When this was noised abroad, when this sound occurred, the crowd gathered. Now, does this pronoun refer to the enormous sound of the Spirit descending as a rushing mighty wind in verse 2? Or does it refer to the disciples speaking in other tongues? It appears to me that the sound of the rushing mighty wind was heard all over Jerusalem, way beyond the house where the disciples were assembled. And the sound identified where the house was located. And Jerusalem heard the noise of this violent wind, and they gathered together to determine where the sound originated from. Most likely the house where the disciples were was on a road or some thoroughfare that led to the temple. And the early morning worshipers were on their way to the temple, perhaps. And as they were searching for the origin of this great and magnificent sound as a mighty rushing wind, as they migrated towards its origin, they encounter 120 of them speaking in tongues, speaking in different languages. And as this crowd then moves forward, they hear the tongues. They are amazed by the tongues. They're astounded by the tongues. It was a supernatural phenomenon. It had a great effect upon the crowd. So it was this, in the beginning, it was this tremendous sound as a mighty wind that rocked the whole city of Jerusalem. And as they came towards where it originated from, they find 120 of them speaking in unknown languages to them, to the one speaking one. It was miraculous. So that was what caused this massive crowd to come together. The second question is, what was the effect when the multitude heard the disciples speak in other languages? Well, there are three verbs. They were all confounded, we're told. They were all amazed and they were all marveled. The two verbs amazed and marveled are in the imperfect tense and denote this continual action. It wasn't just momentarily. Now in verse 6, we are told that they were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. They heard the disciples speak in their own language, knowing that these men were Galileans who had no prior knowledge of their language. In verses 9 through 11, we've mentioned that there are 15 countries listed with different and distinct languages. It is true that some of the multitude probably were bilingual and could speak Aramaic, and most of them probably Greek, or many of them Greek. The Greek was the universal language of the world, coming from parts of the Roman Empire. But the disciples were speaking languages in their own native tongue, even though they were not residents of those countries, but they were Galileans. And when they heard the disciples speak in their own native tongues, and that each one could understand in their own native tongue what they were saying, and everyone that came heard somebody speaking in their own language. Now the verb heard, because every man heard them speak in their own language, that's also in the imperfect tense, indicating that each foreign-born Jew or proselyte heard his own language uttered, not once or but twice, but for a considerable time. And it was personal as well. We're told that every man or each one heard this. And as a result, we're told they were confounded. That is, they were confused and bewildered. Literally, that word for confounded means to pour together or to commingle. Their thoughts were commingled. They were confused in their minds, and they did not know what to think of these things. They were so astonished at what they heard. How could these illiterate men, these followers of Jesus of Nazareth, the one who they crucified and whom they disdained, his disciples, how could these men be given such extraordinary gifts? This word for confounded also means, describes a person in amazement. You see, they could not understand this. They couldn't account for it. And then in verse 7 it says, they were all amazed and marveled. Now as we mentioned, these two verbs are both in the imperfect tense, meaning and indicating that it continued for some time. This Greek word for amazed means to throw out of position, to throw out of one's mind. It implies an illogical perception, failing to comprehend what one has experienced. The other verb, translated marveled, means to wonder at. These two verbs together show both the surprise and the confusion on the part of the hearers. They said in verse 7, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" These are ignorant people. They have a Galilean accent. And how is it we hear every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, our native tongue, where we were born? How is this possible? So that was the effect that this miracle had upon the crowd. And the third question is this. What did the disciples say in these foreign languages? We're told in verse 11, "We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God, the mighty and the magnificent works and acts of God. Now, we can't help think that with so many people, with thousands that were gathered together, with 120 of them speaking in different languages, we can't help but think that it was somewhat, this scene was somewhat chaotic. But not what was spoken by the disciples in other languages who were filled with the Holy Spirit. Because if you go back up to verse 4, you'll find that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit came upon them and empowered them and gave them utterance to speak these foreign languages. Now, the verb utterance is a rare word, apophthegmai. We've heard Pastor Downing say that word a few times. He likes that word. It's only used three times. It's a very rare word. It describes utterance that is being made in an exalted manner, speaking in a dignified and an elevated manner. So although the atmosphere might have been somewhat chaotic, that which was spoken was well organized and eloquent as these ignorant and illiterate Galileans spoke in other languages. The Holy Spirit is not disordered when it comes to empowering His servants to speak of the wonderful acts of God. Now, do you know, if you think about this, that the gifts of tongues is one of the proofs for divine inspiration, the divine inspiration of Scripture? Because if the Spirit put the words of a strange language into the mouth of His disciples to speak the great things of God, how much more can the Spirit of God attend to the words of the holy writers in the writing down of Scripture? You see that connection? The gift of tongues is one of the proofs of divine inspiration. Now, the fourth question, our last question I want to ask, is this. What were the two responses of this massive audience? In verse 12, we find that the ones who continued to be amazed in perfect tense and were perplexed, they asked, what does this mean? They wanted to understand it. They wanted to make some sense out of it. But in verse 13, the others tried to discredit the disciples and to mock them, saying, these men are full of new wine. The word for new wine is glucose. We get our English word glucose from it, which is a term for sugar. The sweet wine they're referring to had a high sugar content, which results in greater fermentation and hence a stronger alcohol content. It was a stronger wine. And by accusing the disciples of being drunk, they were trying to deny the reality of the miracle and the obvious divine presence and empowerment. They tried to discredit those disciples of Christ. But after all, drunkenness doesn't explain the fact that these ignorant Galileans could speak 15 different languages, and they could speak them with no prior knowledge of them. Such was the hardness of their heart. Of the other group, though, who inquired, what does this mean? Who wanted to make sense of it, we know that some 3,000 of them were saved. You will always have, in the preaching of the gospel, those that are hearers of the word and those who despise the word and will seek to discredit the messenger. Nothing is different here. So I want to make two observations as we close out this message. The first one is this. The tongues spoken on Pentecost by the disciples were all known languages of the Gentile world. And they were all represented in the audience by those who speak them as native languages. Hence, there was no need of interpretation. All had understanding as to what was being said. Now, in the modern charismatic movement of today, the speaking of tongues is always in what is referred to as a heavenly language, a angelic language, which essentially is not an earthly language, an unknown language, a language that transcends the known, any known earthly language. Well, there's no such example in Scripture anywhere where speaking in tongues is in such an unknown or heavenly transcendent language. And this amounts to nothing more than gibberish and an ecstatic experience. No one knows what's being spoken of, and it all appears to be nothing but the imagination of man and his innovation of noises. I was a charismatic in the beginning. And I myself used the noise of the throttle of a small motorcycle. I had a Honda 90. And that was my prototype for speaking in tongues. Pulling that throttle back. Brother Brian has a Harley. He knows what I'm talking about. I'd have to be a baritone today with a Harley, right? But in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul takes up this issue of speaking in tongues. And the King James translates this word tongues, which literally means physical tongue, but is used metaphorically for languages. So it means languages typically. This word tongues is translated glosse 6 times as an unknown tongue. But you notice that the adjective unknown is in italics. That means it's not in the original. It's just tongue, in a foreign language. These were known foreign languages. And Paul gives directions for speaking in a foreign language in the church. He says that there must be an interpreter, or the church does not profit, because the hearers cannot understand the language. He says, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Doesn't profit you a thing. And he says, and I speak with tongues more than you all. But he spoke to their edification. He spoke in prophecy or in preaching. Now, when I go to Nepal and preach to them, I'm speaking in an unknown foreign language. They cannot profit except someone translates what I'm saying into Nepalese. As Paul says in Corinthians 14, if one speaks in an unknown tongue, in a foreign language that they don't understand, let one interpret. I was reminded of the function of tongues in the church when I was in Moscow some years ago. And I was, a KGB agent brought me to an underground church at the time, for it was a legal church. And there was a visiting pastor from Germany who was preaching in German. And the Russian pastor translated from German into Russian. And my business associate sitting next to me translated it from Russian into English. I would not have profited at all from that message, nor got anything out of it, unless it had been translated into my native language. You see, this when we speak about heavenly angelic languages that are unknown on the earth, you know, not earthly languages, you know, it's gibberish. People innovate noises and sounds, and there's no interpretation, and it becomes chaotic. Everybody, you know, speaking at the top of their voice, these created innovative sounds. And I was part of that until the Lord humiliated me in front of Him in my closet, in my own room, on my knees, smitten by how stupid this was. That how it was not communicating with God at all. And it was God that broke me of this charismata. The tongues spoken on Pentecost by the disciples were all known languages of the Roman Empire, and they were not heavenly gibberish. Now, the second observation is regards to miracles. That a miracle is designed to call the attention of the observers or those that experience the miracle to astound them and to startle them. And this is precisely what happened on Pentecost. We're told that they were confounded, that they were amazed, and that they marveled. Now, the biblical definition of miracles is comprised of three basic elements that are reflected in three distinct Greek words. And the Greek words are dunamis, that means power, simeon, which means signs, and teras, which means wonders. And various combinations of these words are used to describe a miracle in Scripture. And these terms describe the distinctive features of a miracle and form the basis by which we derive our understanding and our definition of a miracle. Now, in the New Testament, there are three texts of Scripture that use all three words together. And interestingly enough, one is used in Peter's Pentecostal sermon in verse 22. As he describes to the audience what has happened by quoting from the prophet Joel in the pouring out of the Spirit. And he says in verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, dunamis, and wonders, teras, and signs, simeon, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." He's speaking of the 15 languages they spoke with no knowledge of them or prior knowledge of them. So in regards to this message then, I want to consider one of the three aspects, namely wonders. The term wonders describes the effect miracles has on the observer. The meaning of the English word miracle is derived from the Latin miraculum, which denotes wonder, that which excites wonder. And as I said, the Greek word for wonders is teras, and it's found only in the plural and always accompanying the term signs, simeon. The word means, teras means a marvel. It refers to the attention-getting aspect of miracles. A miracle is designed to call the attention of the observers or those that experience the miracle to astound them and to startle them. Miracles are to elicit awe, to astonish and excite wonder. And this is the obvious function of a miracle. A miracle demands the awe attention of men. To make men think on things they would otherwise not think of. It arrests their attention so that they may contemplate the things of God. Miracles designed to open the eyes in order to consider the meaning and the purpose of the miracle. And this is precisely what happened in Pentecost. When the majority of the audience witnessed the miracle of tongues, they asked one another, "What is the meaning of this? What does this mean? How can we make sense of this?" It arrested their attention. It startled them. But however, we must not consider a miracle as simply or solely a wonder. Christ never performed miracles simply to elicit awe. That would make miracles without meaning and without purpose. It would be strictly for entertainment value at that point. And many of these charismatics today have quite a performance, do they not? It would have no ethical value. This Greek word, wonders, is used to describe miracles in the New Testament, and it's never used alone. It always, as I said, occurs with signs. It always has reference to the meaning and purpose of the miracle. In the New Testament, a miracle then can be described as a sign alone. It can be described as a power, the power of God alone. But it never refers to or is described as a wonder alone. It must never be construed as some freak display of power. Miracles are not performed arbitrarily. They are not mere wonders and exhibitions of power just to amaze the spectators. They credential the message. They credential the messenger, the gospel message. They credential and authenticate what will come in the message, and that will be Peter's Pentecostal sermon. So God has set it up. God has bought Mount, he has gathered multitudes together, and he's drawn out their attention. He's arrested their attention. They're in wonderment. They're in amazement. And now the scene is set for Peter to stand up and preach and tell them what it means. God has prepared the way for the message. We do many things in our service, particularly singing of hymns that prepare us for the message. We sing of truth. We praise God through the singing. And it should prepare and make an atmosphere for preaching. Well, this atmosphere that God created for Peter was unparalleled. Unparalleled. And it's an amazing message, filled with the Holy Spirit and the prototype for all preaching afterwards. You know, without debating the validity of modern day miracles and the charismatic movement, I do question their motive for this experience. It seems to be sensationalism. There is no message behind the miracle. It's for entertainment and amusement and for an ecstatic an existential experience for arousing the spectators to awe. But there's no message to it. The focus is on the supernatural phenomenon. It's purely existential, and it's no different than a magic show. I asked and questioned a pastor from a Foursquare church and questioned how he could do this when spiritual gifts are to be used for the edification of the church, and no one knows what in the heck they're saying. And he couldn't answer me with a good question, with a good answer. But what he did say, and he revealed everything by this answer, is that I need this. I couldn't be a Christian without it. I need this existential experience. I need this excitement. And if I didn't have it, I couldn't be a Christian. And that hit me like a brick wall. God had opened my eyes to see it for what it really was. So what is the biblical definition of a miracle? A miracle is an act of God's power, revealing His glory, purposing to credential God's message or messenger, and designed to arrest the attention of the observer. So I'm excited for next week. We shall begin with Peter's sermon, standing up with the 11, lifting up his voice. He speaks, "Ye men of Judea." It is awesome. Our Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your grace. And might we glory in the power of God, which rules over all things. And the greatest of miracles, the converting of a lost soul. We pray, Lord, for Your blessing on the rest of this day. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.